Father, we are grateful to be called your children. What an honor that you would choose to associate with us. What an honor that you would choose to reveal us, yourself to us, and that you would save us and bless us. Thank you for that very great privilege. Help us tonight as we wrestle through some more fun but complex thinking about your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So, what questions do you have from last week, or what stands out to you? Anything? Last week was on creation. Most Christians in the Western Church have done very little thinking about creation and the role that it plays, especially when you put it in the context of the gospel and how the authors of Scripture and the church creeds were written to bring out the creation as an important part. So what do you think about that? What comes to mind?
The Big Bang.
What's that?
The Big Bang.
The Big Bang?
Isn't that what we're supposed to believe happened? There was a Big Bang.
It's one of the theories. Yeah.
Well, I think that's that it was a God that did it. Makes more sense than a Big Bang.
Yeah. And could God have used a Big Bang?
He could have.
I don't quite.
As a matter of fact, he probably did.
Yeah. I don't quite know how he did it. I suspect it was pretty magnificent, whatever that was. Yeah, I wonder when we get to the new earth, if in the library they'll have videotapes of how God did it.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. I envision the people coming and going out of the gates back and forth. I envision part of what that might look like is we go out and explore a part of the world, and then we come back and sit down in the temple and say, how did you do all that? Then we have a great conversation, and then we head back out and do some more stuff. I think we'll be learning for all of eternity, and it'll be enjoyable. I think that we're actually created for that purpose, to keep learning and growing. So yeah, it'd be fascinating to know how he actually did it. I think we might all be surprised. None of our theories quite made it.
Right, because everything's too complex for there not to be a God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what did you think about the discussion on creation, the role that where it fits in with our theology? Do you like the idea that creation is a great place to start with the gospel? Well, we don't usually think that way, do we? And in our culture here, it's great news to say to somebody, what do you think about this? What do you think about this creation? How do you view it? Is it good? Do you enjoy it? I mean, because for us, it's spectacular. I've lived some places where the creation isn't quite as spectacular, at least to me. To the people that live there, it is. You know, it's really flat, a lot of corn or wheat, and that's kind of what it's like. They don't see this. Now, they enjoy it because they see a different side of that than I see. People come to our county because of creation, don't they? We think of it as entertainment. That's why they come. But we wouldn't have the entertainment without the all these mountains.
I think C.S. Lewis, it could be C.S. Lewis, was talking about the planets and about the creation. He talked about mountains in the video. Well, if you were going to create the universe, wouldn't you just kind of space out the planets equally and make them all turn the same way? Some have rings and some have moons.
I know. They do.
And I think it was C.S. Lewis that talked about that as an example.
Yes.
And it could have been him that went on to tell the story of Isaac Newton. Built the whole thing in his home. Mm-hmm. He was able to turn the crank, have everything go around. And he talked to one of his atheist friends, and he says, the atheist said, I can't believe you did that. That is really cool.
Yeah.
I did that, but you don't
Yeah, it's interesting to me how Christianity is labeled as unscientific, non-scientific, and yet Christianity is what brought science to the world discussion. Those are all those great scientists were all Christians who were curious about God's creation. And so it's puzzling. It's interesting to me in our world today how Christianity has completely reversed its in its viewpoint in our world today. Most people in America don't realize that they are more Christian than they are anything else, because the values that they hold dear all came to them through Christian principles. You don't find any of these values in any country that has no Christian influence. You can go with me to Mozambique, Nepal, India, any of those places, it doesn't matter, and you won't find the same values that we have here. So one of the things I love to do, I was working with a physical therapist, and she said, "What do you do?" And she said, I'm a pastor. She goes, I don't believe any of that stuff. And I said, "Oh, have you ever read the Bible?" She said, "Oh, I just said I don't buy any of that." I don't care. I know a lot of people don't buy it that read the Bible. She goes, "I've never read the Bible." "You've never read the Bible?" And I was like, wow, that's amazing to me that here you are, a well-educated person in the healthcare profession field, and you haven't even read the Bible. She goes, "Why would I read the Bible?" I said, "Because you begin to understand why you think what you think. Most of the values that you hold dear came to you through Christianity, whether or not you're a Christian." She's like, "What? Like what?" And I just started explaining them to her. And she says, "Wow, I never heard that. I had no idea." And so people in our culture, the values that drive our culture are largely driven by biblical principles. That's the foundation. You won't find the teachings in Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, tribalism, Confucianism, any of those. You won't find the values that we hold dear. So it's fascinating. And so Christianity gets a bad rap until people stop it. If you think about it, you think about all the ideologies in the last 100 years that have done far, far more destruction and outright moral atrocity than Christianity will ever do in its history. When you look at, you know, Nazism, fascism, communism, you look at all of those, and how many people have died, millions and millions and millions of people that have died through those atrocities in the last 100 years. And on our worst day, that didn't happen. Nowhere near that. And so people, they tend to forget that. There's a guy, Rodney Stark, he's a, hey, Lauren, a Christian, I think he's a sociologist. He set out when he was doing his doctorate to write a book proving that Christianity was the cause of all harmful things. And he became a Christian through it, because what he discovered was all the great things in the world, history, have come because of Christianity. Everything from care of the poor to development of science, exploration of science, and all that has all come from Christianity. Now, he was willing to admit in his dissertation that we've also got skeletons in our closet, Salem witch trials, the Inquisitions, all of those. But those skeletons, numerically, quantitatively, are insignificant compared to the atrocities committed by communism and the various other ideologies in the world. So his conclusion was the great things that have happened in history came about because of Christianity, and that's true. All the great advancements in human dignity. So there's no way to overstate how authentic and genuine our religion is and how unique it is. And so we've really worked hard as a culture to downplay that and to merge it so it doesn't look very significant, but that is simply not true. It's powerful. Okay, let's jump into it with Jesus. I don't even know we'll get through the whole thing tonight. If not, we'll pick it up next week. Wow, we start talking about Jesus, and it starts to get very complex very quickly. So the first question I listed on your handout is, where do we start? As we move to define and identify who Jesus is, there's several points that need to be considered. Number one, this is the first and foremost, that the story of Jesus is the absolute core of the gospel message. He is the focal point of God's activity in human history. He's the focal point. We also need to recognize that the study of Jesus is complex, and it covers the entire Bible. If you were to ask, and I can't remember if I talked about it in this class or another one that I'm working on, but if you were to ask the average Christian, what story, what role does Ruth play in the in redemptive history, the story of Ruth in the Bible? Most Christians can't tell you. And yet Ruth is critical because it's capturing the redemptive storyline of the Bible. Without the story of Ruth, Jesus would have never been born. Judah and Tamar, Genesis 38, I think it is. In 37, Joseph is sold into slavery. In 39, Joseph is now in Potiphar's house. And right in the middle, you have the story of Judah and Tamar, a daughter-in-law who pretends to be a prostitute to have sex with her father-in-law. And you think, what's that chapter doing in there? In fact, many of the liberal theologians say, see, that's an a later editor put that in there. It's not authentic. And the truth is, it's a key part of the story, because if that story had not had happened, Jesus wouldn't have been ever come. And so you begin to look, you see the storyline of Jesus all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. But it's very complex. The identity of Jesus unfolds in Scripture through the use and explanation of his titles, his actions, his roles, his functions, but they all occur within the greater story of redemption, which is God's story of what's happening with his creation. So Jesus appears everywhere. That's why in Luke 24, when he's walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his crucifixion, and his resurrection, he's walking along, and he said, so what's all the commotion about in Jerusalem? And they're like, wow, what country are you from? You don't know what happened? They just crucified this guy and all of that. And so all he has is the Old Testament. New Testament hasn't been written yet. Those are his scriptures. So he uses the scriptures, which are the Old Testament, to explain his ministry of why it was necessary for Jesus to come, and which is a very good thing to do, and most Christians today can't do that. You think about the first century church, they didn't have the New Testament. They were the ones who wrote it. And so the New Testament is simply, it is an explanation of the Old Testament in light of what happened at the cross. That's what it is. So their scriptures were what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. That was their Bible. And so as they looked at and reflected on what Jesus taught and said, they applied that and overlaid that on the Old Testament, and that became the New Testament. So the New Testament is an extension, an expansion, a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, you'll find the roots of it in the Old Testament. Everywhere. So I honestly can't think of a sermon I've preached here in almost 4 years where I didn't go back to the Old Testament. I can't even think of one. Because I don't think you can actually understand the New Testament accurately without looking at the roots of the Old Testament. So the New Testament authors, they're looking backwards at the Old Testament through the lens of the cross and Jesus' teaching, and that's how they're interpreting the Old Testament. So the New Testament is we call it a Christological interpretation of the Old. That's why the Old Testament's quoted many times, alluded to. The concepts are just buried, woven all throughout the New Testament. And so if you really want to understand the ministry of Christ and the gospel, study the Old. Study the Old and you'll see it. I was in Maine last weekend speaking at a church, and I was in a Sunday school, and I asked them the question, what is the criteria by which you decide, what are the criteria, get my grammar correct, what are the criteria by which you decide to obey a New Testament command or ignore a command? Just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean we have to obey it. You've heard me use the example, I see jewelry, all right? And we don't have slaves today, many other things. So there's many places where we made a conscious decision no longer to apply that. How do you make that decision? What are the criteria that you use? And they weren't sure what those criteria were, because they just kind of all do what, as most people in churches do, whatever the pastors tell them. So I said, well, let's go back to the book of Numbers and start to develop our criteria from the book of Numbers. And they're going, Numbers? Yeah, I know. Numbers is pretty boring, isn't it? What's in Numbers? Lots of numbers. Numbers is a fascinating book. It is filled with theology every step of the way. And I went back to Numbers to begin to build a criterion, one of them, for how to make the decision to apply Scripture or not. Because Numbers does that. And when you just read it, if you just read it straight through, it feels like it's just numbers after numbers after numbers. But it's a lot more complex than that. So Jesus is present everywhere. The Hebrew Scriptures is pointing toward Jesus. All of the information given about Jesus forces us to travel down a road that leads to the inescapable conclusion that he is God incarnate. There's no way that I can see to get around that. You have to abandon New Testament teachings to conclude that he is not God incarnate. That's a technical term that means he is God come in the flesh. Emmanuel, God is now with us. That's what Emmanuel means. So the Bible itself pressures us to think critically about who Jesus is. And we should be critical in our analysis. We should pay close attention to the details. That's a good thing. The entire story of Jesus forces us to rethink and redefine who the God of Israel is. And furthermore, it makes us redefine how he wants to be known. Because John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten, who is himself God," that's Jesus, "he has revealed him." He reveals him, he interprets him. And so God only reveals himself in two ways. One is through natural means, like a burning bush. We call that a theophany. We talked about that. And the second way is through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. We call that a Christophany. In the Old Testament, when we see a pre-incarnate person, that's always Jesus. Always. So when we see Jesus, when we see God walking in the garden, that's Jesus. Whenever there's a person involved, it's Jesus. And so God has, the entire story of Jesus forces us to rethink who this God is that reveals himself narrowly in the Old Testament and far more broadly in the New Testament. As the biblical story unfolds, the titles, actions, roles, and function, they become intertwined with that story every step of the way. And so the history and the reality of the world as we know it today is captured by an understanding of who Jesus is. Some of you were taught, especially if you're older, you tended to think a little more linearly. Here's the Bible. It's in front of us. If we obey it, we'll be good. Life will be good. We'll be happy. But that it doesn't work that way. It really doesn't, because the greatest truths of Scripture cannot be taught. It's impossible. A man, Michael Polanyi, wrote a book. He's a physicist, and he wrote a book where he explained the physics of riding a bicycle. So every chapter is a different part of the physics. And when he gets done, his last chapter, he concludes, says, "Now that I've explained the physics of riding a bicycle, you know no more about riding a bicycle now than when you started." You can't teach how to ride a bicycle. The only way to learn is get on and skin your knees. You cannot teach the deepest truths of humanity. How do you teach what it means to fall in love with a young girl? How do you teach what it means to have a great marriage? How do you teach the passion that you feel for your child? How do you teach that? Or for your parents? You can't, can you? Words can never convey the reality of the value itself. Does that make sense? Therefore, the Bible is not there to teach you those things. It's there for a very different purpose. It's there to help us see the movement of God redemptively through time and how he interacts with people as they are experiencing those things. And therefore, it comes in from the side and helps us make sense. It comes in from a tangent and helps explain, why is my marriage working? why am I feeling the things that I feel for my wife? How did that chemistry happen? Or why is my marriage failing? It begins to interpret and validate the experience that you have in the world. You see the difference? One sees the Bible as a rule book, and the other one sees the Bible as the explanation of God who made us and his engagement with us every step of the way. And Jesus becomes the central part of that whole movement because Jesus is the one who reveals God to us. The early church began immediately to recognize that Jesus was different and distinct from normal humans. They had to begin to wrestle with this because remember, all they had was the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. There was very little teaching about Jesus. It was all interwoven conceptually, but there was no direct teaching other than passages on the coming Messiah. But where they began to look for the understand Jesus was not in the passages about the Messiah, but were in the passages about God himself. His statements and his actions, Jesus' statements and actions, led the first believers to begin to redefine the identity of who God was. For example, Israel always held, and we do today, that there is one God. We are monotheistic. But now, this God has revealed himself in his son Jesus. And the son Jesus prays to the Father. So all of a sudden we have a son who begins to claim deity, talking to the Father who is deity. Does that mean we have two gods?
Polytheistic?
Yeah, right. Polytheistic. And have two gods, but yet we believe there's one God. If that's confusing to you, it took the church several hundred years to figure that out. You're not alone. So his statements, Jesus' statements, began to redefine the concept of who God was. And then one of the statements is that he himself is God and is revealing God. He is God and is revealing God. So if the story is the gospel, if the gospel is a story about God, then the story of God is a story of Jesus because he is Emmanuel. God with us. So if you want to understand God, then you look at Jesus. If you want to understand humanity, you look at Jesus. Well, right off the bat, we got a very complex formula here. How could he be God and human at the same time? He's either one or the other. And sure enough, there are heresies on both sides that the church had to wrestle with. He's only God, and this is just an apparition. Or he's only human, and he's not really God. That Spirit of God filled him and left him, but he's really human. And so they had to navigate that very complex landscape and bring these together. So the early church quickly recognized that the centerpiece of the gospel is Jesus. They quickly deduced that the gospel involves both the work of Jesus as well as the person of Jesus. So they have to pay attention to both. Therefore, in today's world, understanding that the gospel involves both of those things involves understanding his identity and the significance of his work. We're not going to answer the questions on how it all comes together. The church hasn't answered the question in 2,000 years, and I'm not going to pretend to answer it for you. I'm just going to give you some of the data that helps us make sense of what we do believe. At least it articulates it. So the second question is, who is God? Or is he God or is he human? Well, in order to answer the question, we have to look at what the Bible says about him. Early on, the disciples recognized that he was the Messiah, what we know of as Christ. No, Christ is not his last name. It's not Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus H. Christ. It's Jesus who is the Christ. Or you could call him Messiah Jesus. He is the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word from which we get Messiah, and they both mean the anointed one. One who was anointed by God and was singled out as someone having special powers and functions. That's really what the word means. Lots of Messiahs came in Jesus' time. He wasn't the only one. He was the only authentic one. In Jewish history, the term gradually came to refer to a deliverer who was a descendant of David, who would restore Israel to her glory days, which they experienced under King David. This is captured in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a very famous chapter, that God would preserve David's throne for eternity and would never lack. He would never lack a descendant on the throne. So, by the way, the Jewish people today cannot show which tribe they came from. If Jesus is not the king promised, then there is none coming. He's the last person that could positively identify his credentials as coming from the tribe of Judah. So this term, Messiah, gradually began to focus in Jewish theology over time and began to refer to the coming one who would deliver them. The Jews didn't necessarily associate this coming Messiah with being God. They certainly, however, believed he was a human singled out and anointed by God to restore Israel. So they hadn't made the connection yet that he would be God himself. And that's the marvel of Christianity. God promises to send a deliverer, but what surprises everybody is it's himself. He is coming himself to deliver us. So Jesus accepted Peter's assertion that he was the Messiah in Mark 8, and Jesus admitted to being the Messiah in Mark 14. So we know right off the bat, he is the promised one that the Old Testament looked forward to. It therefore came as a surprise that Jesus did not act according to the Jewish expectations of what the Messiah was going to be. They thought he was merely a human, maybe a general or a king or somebody that would step in and break the rule of the Romans. Rather than criticize the Roman authorities, Jesus' attacks were leveled at his own people, especially the leadership. That was shocking. Because they all expected him to come in and say, "You're my people, let's go rout these Romans and we're going to reestablish this glorious kingdom." But he didn't. He came in and began to criticize the leadership of the nation of Israel. He left the Romans alone. Rather than reigning triumphant as a king or a general, he predicts execution via the cross. It's not what a great person does. Rather than establishing an earthly kingdom that would rival Rome, he uses his parables to argue for a kingdom of heaven, which is cloaked in mystery and is a subversive kingdom that lives within the context of an evil world. It's a kingdom that's really hard to identify who's in it, who's part of it. By the way, how do you define who's in that kingdom? What's the proof that you have? You ever think about that? A lot of people claim to be Christian. But what did Jesus say? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this commandment, love, others will know that you are my disciples, that you are citizens of the true kingdom. Love. A lot of Christians out there who don't reveal that. That is the mark of a true Christian. That's it. Love. Some of you were here, some of you weren't. 2 years ago in the amphitheater when the Supreme Court decision came down on gay marriage. Of course, there's a ripple and a rustle and a disorientation in the church over that. What do we do about it? Do we fight it? Do we argue? Do we protest? How do we handle it? So I was expected to say something at church. I'm the senior pastor. You know, everybody's looking to me to find out what to do about this. Now, our church is probably half and half on this issue, divided pretty equally from what I can tell on the question of the Supreme Court decision and the role of sexual orientation. So that was a tough job to stand up in front of 600 people at the amphitheater and make a statement. I put more energy into those 3 minutes than I did my sermon, and I was far more nervous about those 3 minutes than I was my sermon. So I stood up there and I said, very simply, I memorized it. I stood up there and I said, I've been struggling all week since the Supreme Court decision on gay marriage. Instantly, you could hear a pin drop. Everybody wanted to know, is he on my side? Is he going to be right? Or is he going to be on the other side and wrong? And I said, now, let me tell you what I wasn't struggling over. I was not struggling over the Supreme Court decision. I expected that. Not surprised by it. And honestly, that's not my responsibility. That's far above my pay grade. That's the Lord's domain, not mine. He'll take care of the Supreme Court. So I looked all week reading social media blog posts, news articles, everything I could get my hands on. And I finally found a picture that captures my struggle. It's a man in a protest holding a sign. That's in the sign read, I am glad that we have the Constitution to protect us from Bible-controlling Christians. Now, here's my struggle. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I'm trained in debate. I'm trained in formulating doctrinal statements. I'm trained in apologetics. I love all that. But that's way down here below the overarching principle to love the people in our county. And that would be our trademark. What happened where we did this? Now we're known for our fights and our positions and our doctrinal statements rather than our love. So my appeal to you is, can we get back to what God told us to do? Love people and let that be our trademark. They all applauded, so I must have passed. I must have passed. And so Jesus is redefining all of this. He's not criticizing the Roman government, he's not established a new kingdom. This led Paul to the conclusion in 1 Corinthians 1 that a crucified Messiah was scandalous. Because the world could not accept it. To the Jews, it was very offensive. No one would die on a tree. No one. That person is cursed, according to the Old Testament. To the Greeks, it's just plain foolishness. It's stupid. Somebody is going to come as a Messiah and dies? It didn't make sense. So his conclusion was that the crucified Messiah was scandalous. That's what makes it authentic. That very nature. So it's safe to conclude that the disciples were unclear as to what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. This gets worked out after his resurrection in the later New Testament. He dies and leaves them and sends the Holy Spirit, and they're scratching their heads going, what just happened? Because the Messiah is supposed to fit in this box, and that Messiah, he didn't fit in the box. But yet he must be the Messiah because he rose from the grave. So who is this person? And that's the story of the early church. And that's the story of the New Testament trying to answer that question. Who is he? How do we make sense of what he said and did? Okay, so here are some of the things that we know about who is Jesus. Early on, his disciples began to refer to him as Lord. That's the term they began to use. Now, in Jewish history, this title, the English title for Lord, has two fundamental uses. It was a term of respect, much like sir, perhaps master. But it was also a term that revealed a much greater affinity to God. It was a term that was used to describe God's very name. So, when you look in your Bibles, you can tell the difference in the Old Testament by how it's written in all your English Bibles. If it's written like this, with lower caps, that's the term of respect, like sir. If it's written like this, with all caps, that's the divine name, Yahweh. So the Old Testament, your English translations, tell you which is being used. All right? So it had two basic thoughts behind it. One is a term of respect. Both of them apply to Jesus, but the other one is a term of deity. It's a term of who God is. That's his name, Yahweh. So when the early Christians began to refer to Jesus as Jesus is Lord, it's the second one that they're referring to. Jesus is God. The divine name was revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 at a crucial point in Israel's history, the Exodus. We've talked about some of that a little bit. So they had just come out of Egypt. They're slaves. In Exodus 3, they hadn't come out yet. He's giving them the information, which he's going to explain to them later on. But they're brand new. They're slaves. They're not even a nation. They're not very educated. Intelligent, but not educated. They knew nothing about what it meant to be a country, a nation. They had never been taught in anything, everything from military strategy to domestic policy, economics, to any of that. Supply and demand had all been handed to them by the Egyptians. So they come out, and they're just out of Egypt, and now he has to begin to explain to them who is this God. And he starts with creation, and he introduces the concept of the name Yahweh. Who is he? Well, the name Yahweh communicates a very personal God, and right off the bat, that's different than every other religion. No other religion did the gods ever identify themselves. Well, we know why, because they weren't real. So when our God spoke, it was an act of grace. When he said, "I have heard your groaning," that's an act of grace and mercy. When he says, "Here's what I want you to do, let me give you the law, 613 commands, and most people go, "What? 613 commands? How many commands do you think we have? I mean, the IRS code is this long, just in itself, right? How many commands do we have written and unwritten, just in our church, in the form of expectations? We have far more than that. But what the Israelites saw was that our God spoke. We didn't have to go find him. He came to us. And that is the story of the Bible. God pursues us. So when you see someone on that journey to Christ, God's already been involved in their life long before they get to that part, drawing them. Mark refers to it as the tractor beam. They get in that tractor beam, they start coming this way. And so God pursues everyone. So when you think about this name, Yahweh, he's revealing himself to us, which is unheard of in world history. No God ever did that, to come and tell us his name. We learn that he's one. We learn that he's true. We learn that he's a creator God. We learn that he's living. We learn that he's very personal. None of the other gods had those characteristics. And the very name of God, Yahweh, represents a covenant between God and his people, as the gods did not reveal their names to the people. And so the core meaning of the name of God, which is captured by that second Lord, is I am. So when Moses asked him in Exodus 3, "Okay, let's just assume for the sake of argument that I go do what you want me to do," they're going to ask me, "What's your name? We don't even know your name. What's your name?" And he said, "I am Yahweh. Tell them I am has sent you." It's the third person masculine of the form of the verb to be. I am. First person masculine, I mean, of the verb to be. Okay? I am what? He doesn't answer that question. The rest of the Bible as it unfolds is answering the question of what he is to us. He is our protector, he's our shepherd, he's our lover, he's our caregiver, he's our provider, he's our all of these things. And as it begins to unfold, that word, that name gets filled in. And so the very fact that he says, "I am," is establishing a covenant. I am for you. I am for you. There's a covenant. It's no different than when Nancy and I agreed to get married, I said, "I choose you." I just made a covenant. I choose you. And my commitment to her is to honor that covenant until I die. And that's what God did when he revealed his name. I am for you. I chose you. So that's what the core meaning of his name is. The Jews would answer the question, "Whose world is this?" with, "It belongs to Yahweh, the only creator and the God of Israel." That's how they would answer it. It belongs to God. Similar, they would answer the question, "Whose people are we?" with this, "We belong to Yahweh, the only creator and the God of Israel." So the earth is the Lord's, and we are the Lord's. That's captured by the Psalms, that language. So the creating God and the personal God were one and the same. By the time of Jesus, those questions would be answered with the world and its people belong to Rome and her emperor, the only sovereign Lord. That's how the world of the first century answered the question. Because the emperor of Rome, Caesar, was the manifestation of the gods on the earth. He was one of the gods. Especially among the later Caesars, they would be worshipped. And so the inscriptions and the sayings were, Caesar is Lord. At the risk of their lives, Christians said, no, Jesus is Lord. And the implication is God. When they said Caesar is Lord, they're referring to divinity. And when they said Jesus is Lord, that second Lord, then he's God. Making sense so far? The stories have kind of unraveling it. This is what the first century church is going through, trying to make sense of all this. The concept of Jesus as Lord is found in numerous passages. John 20:28. Thomas said, we have seen the risen Lord Jesus. And he said, I don't believe it. I don't buy it. Nobody rises from the dead. Until I see the nail prints, I'm not going to believe. So Jesus appears. You say, here you go. Stick your hand in there. Go ahead. Stick it in there. Take a look. And his response was, my Lord and my God. That's how he understood Jesus. He was his God. You truly are my Lord and my God. Acts 2:29, Peter uses Psalm 110. This is at Pentecost. And he argues that Jesus has been exalted to the status of God. At the conclusion to his argument, he said, let all the house of Israel know for sure that God has made him both Lord and God, this Jesus whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. I love that language. So understand. Now they got it. If you look at what their response is, this is one of those places in Scripture that I think we naturally interpret it a way not intended by Scripture, I think. Verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He is God and the Anointed One. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? You had just been told that the person you killed was the king, but he didn't die. He's still alive. What does that mean to you? What's that? You better run like nothing you've ever done before, because your life is now toast. Right? Right. Off with your head.
But you still should tell the story.
But they didn't know that. They're just terrified at this point, because if you try to assassinate a king and the king survives, your life is now done. So they ask, what do we do? Now we read this as, what do we do to be saved? That's how often it's interpreted by most Christians in their minds. But that's not what they ask. What do? They recognize their life is now on the line. So Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All you got to do is repent. It's not a word in there about salvation. Acts 2 makes it clear these were devout Jews. These people were already believers in the Messiah. They just didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. They're terrified. That's what happened. So, that's Acts 2. In Romans 10, Paul lays out a clear theology of Jesus' divinity in Romans chapter 10. By the way, in the New Testament, they did not make that division because there's only one Greek word. So it is translated Lord. You have to look at the context. But look in Romans chapter 10. Let's see, where am I? Brothers and sisters, My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they do not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. Since that's the case, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about this, about this righteousness that is by the law. He's quoting Deuteronomy. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteous that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend down into the depths of the ocean. That is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. There it is. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, and he's quoting Joel, anyone who, actually right here, he's not quoting Joel, he's quoting Isaiah. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from Joel. And there, in Joel, the word Lord is a divine name. Whoever calls on Yahweh. So he's arguing for the deity of Christ right here. And it's fascinating because you notice what he says. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He doesn't say if you believe in your heart that Christ died on the cross for your sins. Notice that? It's true, he died on the cross for your sins. But that's not what the first century, the early church preached. Nowhere in Acts do they say that. It's true. But they say it in the epistles that they write back to the churches, like in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. But what they told the people was, we have seen the risen Messiah. We touched him. Our eyes beheld him. We ate with him. You can't take that away from us. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. So in the modern world, especially in the last 30 or 40 years, the gospel has been reduced down to Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's true. No question about it. But that is not what the first century apostles taught. That's not how they shared Christ. It's true. They just said, believe in Jesus. So when the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 comes out after the earthquake, and he falls on his knees and says, what do I need to do to be saved? He said, believe in Jesus. That was their answer. So we tend to, in the Western world, especially from an intellectual perspective, we tend to focus on the work of Christ as the gospel, the heart of the gospel. They tended to focus on the person of Christ. See the difference? So I think both are legitimate, but we may be narrowing ourselves too much to only preach the cross as Christ died on the cross for your sins. That may be too narrow of a definition because the word gospel is much bigger than that. And the key is that to believe in a person, not a work. I think that's the key. The work helps you understand what happened. And some people want to know that. Others don't care about that. They're just desperate because of pain. Like the Philippian jailer. They're just desperate. Believe in Jesus, I believe. So I'm talking to a woman in our church. It's been a year and a half, coming up on 2 years. She comes, she's not here now, she actually had to move away. But she was coming here, and I met her first couple weeks here. She's got several small children, and we took out the coffee, we were talking, she said she was in the middle of divorce, so she brought her children here, and I was talking to her about, are you raised in a Christian family? No, I was raised in a Muslim family. She was Muslim by religion. And I said, oh. And so I kind of said, do you know what a Christian church is? Not really. So I explained to her. She goes, I don't believe any of that. And I just kept it simple. We believe in a Messiah, Jesus, a Savior, who came to save you. I don't believe it. Okay. If you don't mind me asking, what are you doing in our church? And she says, well, my kids like it. Okay, now in my mind, I'm laughing because, guys, she's She's on God's tractor beam, right? She's on her way here and doesn't even know it. I recognize it, but she doesn't. So we kept having coffee once a month, all that. So the divorce goes through, and she's left in the middle part of that with pretty destitute. She's all by herself. So at Christmas time, this is about in August, so about Christmas time, she writes me a handwritten card. Thanks for being patient with a new Christian. So I walked up to her and I said, no, it doesn't work that way. You can't tell me 1 month you don't believe, and the next month you're telling me you're a Christian. We got to have coffee. What happened? And she said, I was laying there in my one-bedroom apartment with all my kids, no money. I had no place to turn. And she started to cry, and she said, no one to help me. Husband who doesn't love me. I had no place to turn, and I laid there and I just cried, and then I thought, hey, Jim said I have a Savior. His name is Jesus. Huh, I believe. She knew very little about the cross. See how sometimes we may narrow it down a little bit too tight? And I said, wow, are you curious to know what just happened to you? She said, yeah, I don't know. I just know I feel different. Now we begin the journey of teaching her. So she was with us for another year, and then she just moved to Colorado Springs 6 months ago. She comes up here occasionally. We text and Facebook a lot. And she was desperate. That's what she needed to know, was she had a Savior. She didn't care how it happened. That came later. So it's... He's laying out a very clear message that Jesus is God revealed to us. Philippians 2, another passage, famous passage. You could tell that Paul is trying to communicate these messages. Philippians 2 in verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, okay, although he exists in the nature of God, that doesn't change. He is existing as God. He did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. What's the name above every name? Yahweh. It's a divine name. That at the name of Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. That's where we're heading. Right there. So, the authors of the New Testament recognized something about Jesus was very different. And they had to begin to make sense of it. So they began to write down based on their teaching they had heard and what they were able to make sense of the Old Testament. After his resurrection, he came to be called God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John 1:14, and this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, who is himself God, he has revealed him. John 20:28, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Romans 9:5, we just read, Paul refers to Jesus as God. Titus 2:13, Jesus is referred to as our God and Savior. Hebrews 1:8, quoting Psalm 45, he's called God. 2 Peter 1, Peter refers to Jesus as our God and Savior. 1 John 5:20, John refers to Jesus as the true God and eternal life. So after the resurrection, they recognized, without understanding why necessarily, they called him God. They started calling him God, and the slogan for the church, the tagline is, Jesus is Lord. He is God. And that's in direct response to Caesar is Lord, which is on all the coins and the inscriptions. Ours says, in God we trust. Theirs says, Caesar is Lord. And they said, no, Jesus is Lord. And the cost to them, ultimately, was death. for that, refusing to acknowledge the deity of the Caesar. Jesus referred to himself as I am. If you look through John, here's all of his I am statements. John 6, I am the bread of life. He's answering the question, Yahweh, I am what? I am the bread of life. This talks about his satisfaction of our spiritual hunger. He provides nourishment. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. There he's talking about clarity. He brings enlightenment that Plato said we could never achieve in this life. Yes, we can. I am the light of the world. He brings light. He shines light on dark places. Now, light and dark, imagery goes way back, way back. So Plato's basic argument was this. I'm sitting here. In fact, let me draw it. I can't. Remember, I'm not an artist, so don't laugh. Here I am, and I'm sitting on a rock. Okay? And behind me is a fire. And there are people walking back and forth. And I can only see this way. And I'm in a cave. And I'm looking at the back of the cave. What am I going to see?
Shadows.
Shadows, right? Are the shadows reality? They're not, are they? They're a shadow. If I could turn around, I could see reality, but I can't. So Plato argued that as we mature, we begin to approach enlightenment, but it's only when we escape the material world that we'll actually get there. So the author of Hebrews uses these words, shadow and reality, to prove Plato was wrong. We have enlightenment in Jesus. So we have enlightenment now. When you accept Christ, you begin to see the truth about the world and people. So when he says, I am the light of the world, he brings clarity or enlightenment to us. In John 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. He's our access to that enlightenment and to the true God. I'm the door. In John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. Now he's telling us he has brought protection to us. That's what a shepherd does. He guides us and protects us. In John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now we know that he brings spiritual regeneration. He brings life. That's what regeneration is. Our souls are dead, and he restores them and brings life. So Jesus is answering the question, I am what? I am all these things. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now he's showing us that he's the one that gives spiritual direction. He's the one that guides us. I am the way. In fact, the early church was called the Way. We have that in Acts. That's what they were called. That's what they referred to as the Way. They started to be called Christians because at Antioch, they said, you guys are just like these little Christs. And it was a derogatory term, and it stuck. We're like Christ. So they originally were called the Way, and that eventually got replaced with Christians. In John 15:1, I am the true vine. Now we have the whole idea of true relationship that comes through Jesus. We are connected via the vine to Jesus and to each other. So now we have community and we have relationship. So you see how John answers the questions of what does that mean? I am the name of God. I am what? Jesus answers it. So then in John 8:58, when he's talking to the Pharisees, they're arguing with him over who he is. Listen to his words. Now that you've understood all that, so they're having a discussion with the Pharisees, and they accuse him of being possessed by a demon. He said, "I'm not possessed by a demon." Verse 49: "I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there's one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Lesson right there. We don't need to seek our own glory. God decides to glorify us on his own initiative. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this they kind of scoff. Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death.
Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad. Abraham looked forward and saw Jesus' day. They said, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Here's the magic words. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, Before Abraham was born, I am. Even before Abraham was born, I am. I am God. They got it. At this, they picked up stones to stone him because he just committed blasphemy. He just claimed to be God. So, that's how that term, Lord, I am, comes into play in the unfolding of who the revealing of Jesus is. So now, all those words, verses I just quoted you were out of John. So now think again about how John starts the gospel at the beginning. No one has seen God at any time. At any time. But the only begotten, who is himself God, he has revealed him to us. God himself came in the form of his son, Jesus. Complex, huh? You can imagine the early church trying to make all sense of all these teachings and trying to write about it, and the church councils for hundreds of years trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? And piece by piece, they began to put it all together. So today, we have our modern Trinitarian statements of who Jesus is. We have a few more minutes. Let me add a little bit to it. The Bible also affirms that Christ pre-existed. I read to you Philippians 2. Although he continues to exist in the form of God, he took on the very nature of a servant. All right, so he's in the nature of God, and now he's in the nature of a human. Ooh, does he have two natures? So, this him argues for his pre-existence. The emptying occurred, he emptied himself, not because of what he left behind, but because of what he took on, humanity. So, it's a real puzzle how Jesus could be the second person of the Trinity and become a human and live life as we do. Hebrews 4. He has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But I thought he was God. Didn't he read the minds of people in the New Testament, in the Gospels? Didn't he heal the sick? Didn't he raise people from the dead? Right? He did all that because he was God, right? No. You don't have to be God to do those things. You have to know who God is and believe in him. Because the apostles did the very same things. They raised people from the dead. They healed the sick. They did all that. Jesus even said when he left, you're going to do greater things than I did. The apostles did everything that Jesus did with the exception of one thing. And that was atone for sin. It's the only thing they didn't do. But every other miracle they did. So, when you read the stories in the Gospels of Jesus doing all those things, he's demonstrating to us what it means to be a human relying on the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. And Luke even emphasizes that in the power of the Spirit he did this, in the power of the Spirit he did that. Otherwise, if he did those things because he was God, then the author of Hebrews has a problem with his argument that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He lived life like we lived it. The one thing God did not know was what it was like to be a human in a sinful world. So he became a human and lived like us. So Philippians says that he emptied himself. That doesn't mean he stopped being God. I don't know how he did it, but it means, I think, that he quit using his divine prerogatives. That's why Satan's temptations were so powerful. Turn the stones into bread, you're God. he said, no. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple, you're God. He said, no. Even when, at the end when they arrested him and Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear, he said, Peter, hold on, let me put the ear back on. He said, don't you think I can call down legions of angels if I wanted to? I'm choosing to do this because of his love for us. That's the argument in Hebrews. Although we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So Jesus lived life as a human, depending 100% on the Holy Spirit. That's how he did those things, because the apostles came along and did the same things later on. Does that make sense? That's what, to me, is the only way to make sense of this idea of emptying himself. He didn't stop being God, because it says in the beginning, although he exists in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to. He stepped down voluntarily, took on the form of a slave in the form of a human, emptied himself. He voluntarily chose not to use his divine attributes. He decided to rely wholly on the Spirit. That's why we have passages in there like, who touched me? Well, if he's God, wouldn't he know who touched him? Yes, unless he's not using the attribute of omniscience. He doesn't know who touched him. He tried, who touched me? And the crowd said, the disciples said, you see how many people are here, right? And you see how many people just touched you in the last 5 minutes, and you ask who touched you? He didn't know who it was. He said, only the Father knows the day and the hour. Well, if he's God, wouldn't he know the day and the hour? Yes, unless he's not using his omniscience. Unless he's relying on the Spirit of God. At the end of time, when he's on the cross, at the end of his life, my God, why have you forsaken me? If he is God, why would he say that? Because he's not using those attributes. And so he experienced the same thing we experience when God steps quietly away and lets us go through testing. There are many times in all of your lives where God doesn't seem to be present for a period of time. Right? He is present. He's silent. I've used the picture, the analogy of you have a wall in a house, and you have a father standing here, and there's a two-year-old child around the corner. He's peeking around the corner. The two-year-old doesn't know he's here, and he's watching. He's letting the child learn to walk, trip, make mistakes. The child is protected. The child is under the father's will. Nothing can hurt the child, but the child doesn't know the father's around the corner. That's a lot what it's like with God. In the deepest moments of our testing, he gets quiet, not to hurt us, but so that we learn that we really do have a faith that's real. That's what we learn. Do you remember when we were in the hospital that day when the oncologist came in? Mind if I share a story a little bit? I was with John and Lauren Fisher when John got the news that death was now imminent, like 2 weeks away. And so the doctor walked out, and I'm standing there. I just put my arms around her. I go, wow, John, what just happened? And I said, what did you just learn about your faith? Is it real? And he goes, yeah, it's real.
I don't remember that.
You don't remember that? Yeah, you were in shock. And he goes, yeah, it's real. And then we talked for a little bit, and then I stole you out of the room. Let's go down the hallway and talk. And I've asked that question to several people that are in that position. And that's when his faith was real. It was real. Because that's when you find out, do I really believe in the Lord? When my first wife died, I was holding her hands when her heart stopped. And I just started to cry, and her heart stopped. And then I started to chuckle. And I said, huh, God just took away the most important person in the world to me, and I still believe my faith is real. And so, when in the period of testing, God doesn't abandon you, he gets quiet. He's still very present. That's how you know that your faith is real. It's not that he abandoned you. He didn't quit showing you grace or mercy. The voice got quiet. So Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? He goes through what all of us go through. Every one of us, when our faith is tested, we wonder where God is.
He's right there. So you see how the life of Jesus reveals all of these things, the very things that we go through? What'd you think of that? Is that new to you? That as when he's walking the earth, he did everything under the power of the Holy Spirit? Instead of did it because he was God?
I guess I always thought of it the other way around. We have his power because of the Spirit, as opposed to he was using the same power as opposed to being the source of it.
Yes,
yeah,
that we are, that we do. Does it make him more real to you, more human? That he went his entire life not acting as God, but trusting in the Spirit? Does that make him more real? What do you think? By the way, his entire life was a temptation. It's captured in the three temptations at the beginning, but his entire life, Satan was getting him, trying to get him to act as God, to short-circuit the process. So he had to rely on the Spirit the whole way. In Luke 4:1, he's led by the Holy Spirit to temptation. Luke 4:14, he's returned to Galilee by the Holy Spirit. Luke 10, he's filled with joy by the Holy Spirit. Luke 12, the Holy Spirit will tell you what you are to say, he tells the disciples. Matthew 12, he casts out demons by the Holy Spirit. John 14, the Holy Spirit will come and teach you. John 16, the Holy Spirit will guide you in all truth. So when you look carefully at the Gospels, it's really emphasizing strongly that he was a human and he lived life as a human. In other words, it can be done.
So, what power? I'm losing my voice. What power was he using as a human being to raise people from the dead? That you said, you know, he turned off those powers in certain ways, but now he turns them back on again. He gives those same powers to the disciples. And I think I've read someplace, but why don't we have these powers?
We do. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that regenerated us. It's the same power that lives within us. It's the same power that guides us. It's the same power that enlightens us. That's Paul's argument. The same power that raised him from the dead. So it's the power of the Spirit, and he allows power of the Holy Spirit, and he allows the Spirit to work through him. So we narrow the sense of the power of the Spirit down to the supernatural. I heard a year ago, a very, very good New Testament scholar. I know him personally and world renowned. I've got 10 of his books in my library. Highly respected. He's a Pentecostal scholar. Comes out of the Pentecostal tradition. And he got up and addressed 2,000 of us. And he said, I spent the last 5 years researching why supernatural miracles occur in third world countries, but not in the United States. And he said, we have a very low frequency rate in the United States, but a very high frequency rate outside the United States. Which I can confirm that, having been in many third world countries, I've seen it. And he said, and so my tradition says it's because you guys don't have enough power. We're always looking for the supernatural manifestation of the Spirit. If only you had enough faith, you don't have the faith. If only you had more faith, we would see that power demonstrated in miraculous ways. He said, there's only one problem with that argument. I know you guys, and I know you all to be very great men and women of faith. That can't be the answer. So after 5 years of researching around the world, here's what I came to the conclusion. Which is more miraculous? God touching a person with cancer, or in my case, as most of you know, I have bladder cancer. It's in remission. So what's more miraculous, God touching you directly or God giving me chemo, which was developed by somebody that God gave him the wisdom? Which is more miraculous? And it's like, huh. He said, in our country, we have access to chemo and radiation. In your country, you don't. So your only option is for God to intervene directly. But in my option, in my country, I have several options, one of which is God to intervene directly, and he chose to give somebody the wisdom to develop chemo, which solved the problem. Surgical procedures, which took the tumor out. And I thought, huh. He said, God is just as miraculous and involved in our culture as he is in third world cultures. It just looks different. Isn't that a great perspective, coming from a Pentecostal scholar?
If you choose to love them, even if no matter what feelings that they may have toward you, or however they may act toward you, if you choose to love them, you're raising them from the death that you killed them.
Yeah, it's brilliant. Mark told me he just finished reading a book about a Christian pastor during the World War II, the Holocaust, and all of that. And he was smuggling Jews out. And they asked him, why are you smuggling Jews out at the risk of your life? And he said, because I love the Nazis. And they're going, what? And he said, every Jew I steal, smuggle out, is one less that they're going to be held accountable for. Isn't that great? What a whole different perspective. And he said, I'm trying to show them mercy by not giving them more opportunities to kill people. It's a backwards way of thinking. And so God is very much the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of the Spirit, is the same power that regenerated us, the same power that enlightens us, the same power that gives us faith to continue day in, day out, the same power that strengthens our faith when our faith is tested, the same power that occasionally does supernatural things, i.e. violates the laws of physics, but the same power that does miraculous things, like encourage you when I tell you, I just appreciate you. That's called a spiritual gift, right? It's the same Spirit working around the world. I had a lady come up to me the other day and she said, I'm praying that the, hope you're okay with this, but I'm praying that the Spirit would lead our church. Is that okay? And I go, sure, I just wasn't aware that the Spirit wasn't leading our church. Is that what you're implying? That the Spirit... Well, no, I didn't mean that. Okay, well, what did you mean? You know? You want to see the Spirit doing more visible things. Well, that doesn't mean the Spirit's not leading. The Spirit's here engaged with everything we do. We couldn't be sitting here having this conversation the way we're doing it without the Spirit right now enlightening you. That's the doctrine of illumination, which we'll get to. That the fact that it can even make sense to you is because the Spirit is very active right now in your minds, helping you to think about it. Nobody can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God enables him. John says that. No one. So you can't even acknowledge him as Lord unless the Spirit gives you life. It's the Spirit who regenerates you. So the fact that you've been regenerated and given life, it's the Spirit of God at work. When you feel that faith and you're beginning to sense who Christ is and you say, I believe, that's the Spirit of God at work. Same Spirit that Jesus lived his life. Same power.
You set a pretty high benchmark. I mean, it seems like it's only Jesus or only God can live totally by depending on the Holy Spirit. I mean, I don't know. Just
because he did it perfectly, don't let that worry you. Okay, so listen to the result of it in Hebrews. This is the reason he did it and the result. There. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God,
Let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Don't give up. Don't give up. That's what he's saying. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. He can empathize with us because he's been there. Therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in our time of need. In the middle of your deepest, darkest thoughts, nights, times, in the middle of your deepest sin, however vile it might be, you can always turn back to the throne and you find grace, mercy, and help. Always. That's the God that we serve. You don't find retribution, any of that. And the reason why that's possible is because Jesus. So when John says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, Satan is up there accusing of 24 hours a day. Have you seen what this guy did? Did you see what she did? And Jesus said, yes, that's true, but I'm their advocate. I'm like their attorney. I've been there and done it. I sacrifice my life. They're covered under my blood. It's good. It's all okay. I've already paid the bill. It's fine. So Satan is up there accusing us, and Jesus is up there saying, not a big deal. It's all done. And the reason why is because he can empathize with us. He's been there and been tempted in every way as we are. That's why living his life as a human is so critical in theology. So the author of Hebrews points that out, that that's the reason. So he can empathize with us. And then John says he's our advocate. He's like our attorney. He's representing us before the Father. So you can relax and sleep. Let him do the hard lifting. Let him do the representation. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Yeah, we're just scratching the surface. Okay, next week we're going to pick up the same conversation. We have some more. It'll be Jesus Part 2. Let me pray for us. Father, as we close our time, we once again are so very appreciative. The more we learn about you and your love for us and the actions you've taken on our behalf, and the power you demonstrate in our lives, the more grateful and the more humbled we are. We recognize, Lord, that we don't deserve it, but we are very grateful that you gave it to us as a gift anyway. And Father, with your strength and your grace, our commitment is to do our very best to live out our faith in real ways. Thank you for forgiving us when we fail. We appreciate that as well. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.